This morning, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and so I have chosen a text that I think is especially appropriate for Easter, Romans 8, verse 34, one verse. While you're turning there, I'll read the text. It is both brief and familiar. Romans 8, 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's one of those texts that outlines itself. It highlights four facts of gospel truth that give believers in Christ a reason to rest in a settled confidence without fear of condemnation, without being tortured by uncertainty, without guilt feelings or the disgrace of sin or anxiety about the future or alarm at the thought of standing before God in judgment. This takes all of that away. And in short, here are four reasons to trust Christ. One, he is the one who died. Two, he was raised. Three, he is at the right hand of God. And four, he is interceding for us. So you've got Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession. And those are four truths, all of them at the very heart of the gospel, four truths that are good news indeed. And Paul is expressly citing them here in this context as proofs of the doctrine of eternal security. These are arguments demonstrating why we who are believers, we as Christians, don't need to fear being lost or cast away or condemned by God. So let's look at this verse. Let's start by looking at the big context. And in fact, be prepared to page through the book of Romans with me as we look at the broad context here. This verse is part of Paul's culminating argument in Romans 8. It is at the end of a long section of detailed systematic theology that actually started way back in chapter 3 when Paul introduced the principle of justification by faith. And so start here by turning back with me to Romans 3. And while you're doing that, just to summarize what came before this, Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of Romans proving from the Old Testament that all people, and he specifically names Jews and out-and-out pagans and religious Gentiles, really three classes of people that he deals with, and it includes everybody. He says all of them, all classes of humanity, are hopelessly guilty and in utter bondage to sin, and no one is excluded from that. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one deserves heaven. No one deserves God's favor. No one deserves any blessing of any kind. So that's the beginning of the book of Romans. It starts out like a pretty bleak epistle right up through chapter 3, verse 20. And by then, by verse 20, Paul says, every mouth has been stopped and the whole world stands guilty before God. And furthermore, there is no hope whatsoever that we can redeem ourselves because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You think, okay, I've messed up, but if I obey the law, I can get my life back together. And Paul is saying, no, not so. The only thing the law can do is show you your sin. It can't redeem you from that sin. And so Paul arrives here at what seems like a hopeless impasse. You are sinful to the core, and there's nothing you can do to earn redemption. And by the time he gets to this point, if you're following his argument, you should feel pretty hopeless. But then the text of Romans takes an amazing and abrupt turn, and in the very next verse, verse 21, Paul says that Christ has already done for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. In the first place, by his perfect life, he has shown us what the righteousness of God looks like in human experience. He obeyed the law perfectly, and he never did mess up. And in the second place, he has bestowed that perfect righteousness, his own righteousness, he has bestowed on us as a gift by imputation. That righteousness comes, in Paul's words, unto all and upon all those who believe. verses 21 and 22. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that's through the life of Christ. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then that becomes the central idea of the entire book of Romans, that God justifies sinners by faith alone. Romans 3:24, believers are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so Paul makes this absolutely clear. Christ's death, the shedding of his blood, is a propitiation. That's the word he uses. It's a word from the Old Testament sacrificial system. It sounds like a difficult word, but it's really a simple one. It simply means satisfaction. It's a synonym for the word satisfaction. And what it means is that Christ's death satisfied both the justice and the wrath of God. Jesus died to pay the price of sin. And notice, he justifies believers freely, Paul says, as a gift, not as a reward for any merit brought to the table by the people whom he redeems, not as remuneration for some penance that we perform, but freely, gratuitously, because he paid the price in the place of those who believe. And in other words, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 4, verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. That is an amazing statement, isn't it? God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't ask us to clean up our lives and then he'll reward us with eternal life. He justifies ungodly people. An amazing thought. He takes ungodly people and declares them righteous. He rewards them for being righteous, even though they haven't actually been righteous. He accepts them as if they are truly righteous, not for anything they've done, but solely on the ground of what Christ has done. And notice the end of Romans 4, verse 6. God imputes righteousness apart from works. Paul is teaching here in Romans 3 and Romans 4 that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to those who believe, or it's credited to their account. And their sin is charged to Christ or imputed to his account. And since he paid that debt in full on the cross, he has erased that debt from the ledger. And therefore, believers are not only forgiven, but they are rewarded with a position of privilege as if they had obeyed the law of God to consummate perfection, because that is precisely what Christ did, and his obedience counts as ours. That's the principle of justification by faith. It is the heart of the gospel message. And the promise of justification is then further buttressed and expanded by the four truths that are contained in our text. Now, in Romans 4, just tracing through the context up till this point, in Romans 4, Paul turns to Abraham and uses him as an example of someone who was justified by faith. And the chapter ends with these words, Romans 4:22. Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness. And that, by the way, is a direct quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. Paul had begun this chapter practically at near the beginning of this chapter. He quoted Genesis 15, 6 in verse 3 of Romans 4. And then the remainder of Romans 4 is basically Paul's exposition of that verse from Genesis. It's a discourse on the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul continues, verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this is all about justification. It's clear that justification is by faith, that the righteousness that redeems us is a righteousness that is counted to us, imputed to us, not a righteousness we gain on our own. And notice in that last verse of Romans 4, he was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. You have there again a reference to both the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. And notice that this principle of justification by faith is expressly tied here to the truth of the resurrection. Christ was raised for our justification. See, the resurrection of Christ from the dead vindicated his innocence. It proved that God did not deem him worthy of death. It demonstrated that God was pleased with the sacrifice Jesus made on behalf of sinners, and therefore, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the thing we celebrate today and every Easter and really every Sunday, the resurrection was the first in historical order, the first declaration that the full justification of sinners was accomplished and accepted. This was God's eternal stamp of affirmation on the last words spoken by Jesus on the cross. Actually, the last single word in the original, tetelestai, John 19:30, that's the Greek word. It means, it is finished. And the resurrection is God saying, yes, it is finished. It's accepted. The resurrection is the seal. It's the guarantee from God himself that our justification has been fully accomplished by Christ. So redemption is secure. There's nothing left for us to do to add to the work that Christ already finished on the cross. It is finished. Romans 5 then goes on to take up that theme and explain the theology of justification and showing that there's a parallel between, on the one hand, Adam's headship over the human race, you know, and the doctrine of original sin, the imputation of Adam's guilt. And all of that is compared and contrasted, on the other hand, with Christ's headship over the redeemed race, the doctrine of justification by faith, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what I want you to notice is that Paul expressly treats our justification as an already accomplished fact. That is very important here. It's one of the main points Paul is making in the book of Romans, that justification is a past tense fact. He speaks of it properly in the past tense, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a present reality, our peace. It's not merely a future hope. Justification is a past tense declaration. It's already accomplished. Roman Catholicism and most of the cults treat justification as a future prospect, yet to be decided. They would teach, and I think most non-Christian theologies likewise presume that we will one day stand at the judgment seat of God and he will decide at that time whether we are justified or not. Here's the problem with that. In a system like that, everyone's own good works become the central factor in determining which way the verdict is going to go. You know, did you perform the sacraments fully and faithfully enough? Did you keep the moral law to the best of your ability? Were you basically a good person? Those are the criteria most people think is going to determine whether you are justified or not. And the sad fact is, if those were the criteria, no one could be saved. Because no one can honestly say, yes, I was truly a good person. I did what I needed to do. I obeyed the moral law. I did everything good enough to please God. None of us can say that. And Scripture does not teach that that's the way of justification. The Bible expressly teaches us repeatedly, we are not good enough. None of us. Again, that's the whole point of the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So the only justification that's available for fallen sinners is justification that is based on the merits of Christ through the imputation of his righteousness, because he alone can provide that perfect righteousness that we need. And that's what the cross is all about, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And that's the gospel. Christ traded places with us at the cross. He took what we deserve so that we can trade places with him at the judgment seat of God and get what he deserved. That's what grace is all about. And that is why grace is so amazing. In case you've ever sung Amazing Grace without thinking about what it really means, it is amazing. And our justification is a verdict that has already been rendered. As believers, we don't have to wait for the great white throne judgment to discover what God thinks of us or to find out where we stand with him. We have been declared fully justified already. And that's the point Paul is making explicit here in Romans 5. Again, verse 1. We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God right now, already. And at the end of Romans 5, then, Paul punctuates the lesson with these words, starting in the middle of verse 20, Romans 5. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin has reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think about this. If that's true, if grace abounds wherever sin abounds, if sinners are credited with a righteousness they never earned, if, as it says in Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly, what's to keep us from sinning? And that is the question that opens up Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul replies, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on for two chapters, Romans 6 and 7, to describe why it is that willfully continuing in wanton sin would never be the response of anyone who truly believes in Christ and loves him. We wouldn't do that. A faithful heart will never countenance unfaithful behavior and unholy living. We may fall into it, but we don't approve of it. We don't pursue it as the direction of our lives. And chapter 6 teaches that those who believed in Christ have been united with him, and therefore they are freed from their former state of absolute bondage to sin. And chapter 7 then balances that with Paul's own admission that the temptation to sin is still ever present with him. His flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak as well. And so chapter 7 is teaching us that being freed from absolute bondage to sin doesn't mean that we will automatically experience anything like sin-free living. Rather, we are constantly at war with the principle of sin, which clings to us like rancid grave clothes. And that's the message of Romans 7. One other thing to notice about Romans 6 and 7 is this. These same two historical events, the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, those two things are the symbols of our redeemed life. We're dead to sin, Romans 6. We are dead to the threats and the condemnation of the law, Romans 7. And through our spiritual union with Christ, we have been raised, Romans 6, verse 4, to walk in newness of life. So death and resurrection, those themes are at the heart of all gospel truth, and they will come back to the forefront when we get to our verse. And that brings us, in fact, to Romans 8. At the start of this long section, which is chapter 8, Paul returns now to the truth that our justification is already a past tense reality. It is an accomplished fact. It's not merely a future hope, but justification is a certainty we can rest in. It's not an ambition we have to work for. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8 goes on then to unpack that truth, showing how the Spirit helps our weakness. The Spirit of God is the answer to every frustration Paul expressed in Romans 7. People often, you know, stumble over Romans 7 because it is a difficult passage to interpret. But I always say, look, if you just go on into Romans 8, Paul answers every dilemma he raised in Romans 7, and the Holy Spirit is at the heart of every answer. He indwells us, verse 9. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit gives us spiritual life through the resurrection power of Christ, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so the Holy Spirit empowers us for this relentless battle against sin, verse 13. He leads us, verse 14. He bears witness on our behalf, verse 16. And now, mark this, verse 26. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And through the heart of this chapter, the main focus is on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in fact, we've recently studied this here at Grace Church. John's been taking us through this passage. But notice this also. This is a Trinitarian chapter. Its focus throughout is on the Holy Spirit, but there is a corresponding thread that also runs through the chapter, pointing us to God the Father. In fact, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is, verse 15, he teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. It is God the Father to whom the Spirit prays on our behalf. Verse 27 is a reference to the Father, he who searches the hearts. I love that verse, verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and therefore he is sympathetic to the prayers that are offered on our behalf by the Spirit. And furthermore, the Spirit knows the mind of the Father, and therefore he prays accordingly. So we have no better or more knowledgeable prayer partner, because the Spirit always prays according to the will of God. Now, we do have an equal prayer partner in heaven, and we'll see that when we get into the details of our text, but we're still looking at the context, and we've come through Romans 8, 27. Verse 28 turns then to the ministry of the Father, who is able to make all things work together for good. And verses 29 through 32 are a hymn about the sovereignty of God. This is one of the most profound and powerful declarations of divine sovereignty in such a compact statement anywhere in Scripture. In just the span of just two verses, Paul moves from eternity past to eternity future, and he shows that God is sovereign over every aspect of our salvation, from our election, which took place in eternity past, before time began, to our glorification, which will be fully consummated in the last day when time shall be no more. So he covers everything, and he says, God is sovereign over every aspect of our salvation. God accomplishes every facet of it. Notice that there's nothing in Paul's entire Ordo Salutis, that's a technical name for the ordered list of the various components of salvation, and Paul gives a list there. There's nothing in that list that depends in the least bit on you or me. It's God's work. And so we can't fumble our salvation. We won't be plucked out of the Savior's hand. God himself is keeping us secure, and he's the one doing the work of our salvation. In the words of 1 Peter 1, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then here is the decisive argument that proves all of this and seals our security with an emphatic finality, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things? In other words, if God has already sacrificed what is most beloved and most precious to him, isn't it unthinkable to imagine that he might withhold from us some blessing or some essential resource that we might need in order to reach the finish line of faith? That's unthinkable. If Christ died to save us, God is not going to permit his purpose to be frustrated God is not going to permit his own son's life accomplishment to be ruined, having already given us his very best, sacrificed his own son. God is not going to withhold any lesser blessing from us. And therefore, we can rest in the security of his finished salvation, even though we haven't yet entered into the fullness of glorification. Justification is past tense. It's accomplished. Glorification is yet future. The process is not going to stall halfway there. And that's the whole point of these verses. Whom God justified, he will glorify. And furthermore, verse 33, if God has already justified us, if he has delivered a not guilty verdict on our behalf, if he has declared us fully and perfectly righteous and clothed us in the garment of Christ's own perfection, what lesser creature could ever make any accusation against us stick? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's verse 31, and that is a perfect statement of the theme of this whole closing section of Romans 8. And so follow the simple progression of Paul's argument. Again, there's a Trinitarian structure to this passage. The Holy Spirit, our Comforter, is clearly on our side. He indwells us. He intercedes for us. He even expresses empathy for our deepest groanings, translating those groanings into prayers we wouldn't even be capable of expressing. He isn't going to condemn us. He's praying for us. And all those things, in fact, that the Holy Spirit does for us, all of them are the polar opposite of condemnation. He's not going to bring a charge against us. God the Father has already justified us, verse 33. That, too, is the polar opposite of condemnation. Besides, he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We don't need to fear that God the Father would ever be against us because, verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. And this is the same context that says all things work together for good for those who love God. So God's on our side. The Holy Spirit's on our side. That leaves Jesus himself. And this is really a no-brainer. If God the Holy Spirit is for us and God the Father is for us, what about the Son? Verse 34. This is our context. Who is to condemn? Christ? Seriously? Would Christ himself bring a charge against God's elect? Is that a possibility we even need to consider? Is that a prospect we ought to fear? And it's a question that hardly needs to be addressed. But Paul is a thoroughgoing Trinitarian, and so he goes ahead and makes the point that no member of the Trinity will ever turn against us. And Christ is included in that. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will neither fail you nor give up on you. He will not condemn you or abandon you. Nothing can separate you from his love, and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. And in order to make that point, Paul reviews the ministry of Christ on our behalf, starting with the cross and then bringing it down to the current moment, right now. And here's how he does it. It's our verse. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is right now interceding for us. Four aspects of Christ's redemptive ministry that bolster our confidence. There are four pillars of gospel truth that are like massive stone buttresses that fortify our security. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the intercession of Christ on our behalf. Now, let's look at those individually and see how each one of them gives us even more reason to rest in the security of our salvation. First, Jesus' crucifixion. Here's the text. Christ Jesus is the one who died. And remember, Paul began talking about the meaning of Jesus' death near the end of Romans 3, several chapters ago, where he said the cross is a propitiation. It's a sacrifice offered to God to discharge the demands of justice by receiving the full penalty meted out by God's wrath against the sins of every sinner who ever turned to Christ as Savior. Christ stands in their place and takes their punishment. Now, keep this in mind. We said propitiation is a synonym for satisfaction. Think about this. God is the one who needed to be propitiated or satisfied with the offering of Christ in the place of the sinner. That was an offering to God. Christ is offered in the place of the sinner, and Christ willingly offered himself in death as payment in full for our guilt. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29, and it reminds us that Jesus died as a sacrifice offered to God. This was not a concession to Satan. The cross was not a ransom paid to power the powers of darkness. It was a holy sacrifice offered up to satisfy the righteous wrath of an offended deity, God the Father himself. And so when Paul talks about the death of Christ, he's referring to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Incidentally, that is true not just here, but throughout the Pauline epistles, throughout the New Testament, really. But with Paul especially, it is axiomatic that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, or Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil age, according to the will of God and the Father. And Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Again and again, it's for us, it's for our sins, for our sake. The principle of substitution is written into every one of those expressions. And whenever the Apostle Paul talks about the cross, he is talking about the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Christ took our place, and he received from the hand of the Father the full weight of the punishment you and I deserve. That is, frankly, a hard truth for most people to receive, and I understand that. But it is what the Bible clearly teaches about the meaning of Christ's crucifixion. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. God put him to grief. His soul was an offering for our guilt. Isaiah prophesied that before the cross ever even happened. Or listen to the Apostle Peter from 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In other words, in our place, this righteous, spotless Lamb of God suffered in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus absorbed our punishment. That's what the expression penal substitution means. Penal is an adjective that has to do with punishment, and it's from a Latin word that refers to pain. It's the same Latin root, of course, as the word penalty. Penal substitution. Christ took our punishment by proxy. He literally died in the place of Barabbas, we talked about last week, but in a similar sense, and in fact in a more profound and spiritual sense, he stands in as a perfect surrogate for every sinner who ever turns to him in repentance and trusts him for salvation. Now, I'll speak candidly. The doctrine of penal substitution is not a popular idea today. You will hear it challenged practically everywhere you listen. It never has been a popular doctrine, really. It's one of the main features of gospel truth that becomes a stumbling block to unbelievers. But in recent years, it seems to me, hatred for this doctrine has grown exponentially, especially with the rise of postmodern values. Nobody wants a God who demands punishment for sin. And today, the idea of substitutionary atonement is even being challenged by many people who would claim to be evangelicals. The common complaint is this doctrine makes God seem harsh. He punished his own guiltless son for the sins of other people. In fact, I know of two famous pastors, one British and one American, who have flatly dismissed this idea of substitution as a kind of cosmic child abuse. That's what they called it. They deny that God would punish his own beloved son for our sins. They want an easygoing, totally benign God who will forgive on the ground of love alone, a God who will not demand that justice be fulfilled or will not insist that the wages of sin be paid, but who will simply overlook transgressions and basically pretend that no offense ever occurred. And let's be honest, if you don't think too deeply about the nature of evil, if you don't consider how profoundly wicked sin and guilt are, or how profoundly destructive sin is, there is something about the idea of just getting off scot-free that seems to appeal to our human minds. You know, let's just give amnesty to all sinners. Why not? Because, on the other hand, if you consider this subject seriously, we can all think of evils that need to be avenged, that must be avenged. I had a friend years ago who was murdered by a man who had stabbed a woman to death a few years before that, pleaded insanity, spent a very short time in some kind of asylum, was released, and then soon after his release, this guy brutally stabbed my friend to death. He tried to plead insanity again, but it came to light that while he was in the asylum the first time, he was writing letters about how to get off from a murder charge by copping an insanity plea. It turned out he was doing this deliberately. And my friend, whom this man killed, was a single young woman, a sweet soul, only 25 years old at the time of her murder. She'd grown up on the mission field. She had lived her life in a Christ-honoring way. She was a fellow editor with me. We shared an office while I was working at Moody Press. And this killer had encountered her when someone who was trying to help him had invited him to a Bible study, and he sat there in that Bible study consciously selecting his next victim. It was the kind of deliberate, diabolical, debauched act of villainy that screams out for punishment. That is exactly the same perspective on evil that prompts the holy martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 10 to cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, righteousness demands justice. That's the very definition of righteousness. And justice demands payment for sin. And we all understand that intuitively. There is not a person alive who, if we really thought about it, would truly like to see all evildoers just get off scot-free. Now, once you understand the nature of sin and understand that every sin is high rebellion against an infinitely holy God, so that even the most insignificant sin, such as an act of disobedience to eat forbidden fruit, even the smallest sin you can imagine contains the seeds of every conceivable type of wickedness, and from it will germinate enough evil to damn the entire universe. If you understand that, then you can see why true righteousness demands punishment for sin in full. And God is truly righteous, so he can't simply overlook humanity's sin. Instead, he paid the penalty himself in the person of his son. And Paul is saying in our text that since it was Christ who died to redeem us, there's no possibility whatsoever that he would ever condemn us. Look again at the text. Who is to condemn? Not Christ Jesus. He's the one who died, having taken the blame and borne the wrath of God on our behalf. Christ certainly will not condemn us. And so the death of Christ is the first reason Paul cites for our security. Here's a second one, number two, his resurrection. His resurrection. And I love how quickly Paul moves from the death to the resurrection of Christ. It's as if he can't wait to get to the good part. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. The King James Version says it this way. It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again. The New American Standard Bible also uses that word rather. The New King James Version says furthermore. All of those expressions are legitimate translations. The idea that it means to convey is this, that this second argument, the resurrection, actually strengthens the point Paul made with the first argument. Christ died, yea, rather, he's risen again. And the idea is that if Christ's death gives us reason to be certain that our justification is secure, and it does, if the death of Christ gives us that kind of confidence, then the resurrection is an even greater consolation. Remember the phrase we read earlier in the last verse of Romans 4, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, that's the death of Christ, and raised for our justification. So his death paid the price of sin. His resurrection is the seal of God's approval. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christ has been raised, so there's every reason to be confident. See, Christ was crucified between two thieves. He died as a criminal. Crucifixion was the most disgraceful, debasing form of capital punishment Rome was capable of dispensing. In fact, in all of history, it'd be hard to think of a more degrading form of death. And crucifixion was not practiced by the Jews. They stoned their victims. It was a distinctly Roman practice, having been borrowed from the ancient Persians and Carthaginians and embellished by Rome to make it as ruthlessly brutal and intensely cruel as possible. It was a deliberately prolonged and painful form of death, and it carried a particular stigma. For a Jewish person to be crucified, he had to be deemed the lowest of outcasts. He had to be unclean, cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says this. This is the Old Testament law. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, because a hanged man is cursed by God. And so Christ was treated as a criminal and an outcast and someone who was cursed by God, and that's why the people of Jerusalem screamed out for his crucifixion. That's a reflection of how much they had come to hate him. In the words of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, and they made his grave with the wicked. Isaiah prophesied all of that, and it happened. Dying on the cross, Christ looked for all the world like a despicable felon and a detestable lawbreaker. The most loathsome malefactors were crucified to the right and the left of him, and he received exactly the same treatment from the Romans they did. Worse, it appeared as if God himself had abandoned him. Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that God did, in some sense, forsake him. God smote him as if he were guilty, and the Father allowed him to die. I don't think, as some people suggest, that this represented any kind of rift in the Trinity. This was a symbolic gesture where Christ received the punishment for our sin, and it involved God turning away from him, allowing him to die. Isaiah 53, verse 10 again, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. God did this. And as Christ languished in the grave until the dawn of that first resurrection Sunday, even Jesus' closest disciples had to wonder what this meant. Had God utterly forsaken Jesus forever? Were the life and ministry of Christ all for naught? Jesus had foretold them that he would rise from the dead, but in their shock and their disappointment, the comfort of that promise, even the memory of that promise, seemed to escape them because Jesus had died by crucifixion. Who could possibly come back from that? The Roman method of crucifixion completely drained its victims of their lifeblood, literally, and left their bodies mutilated and hollow. Not only that, the crucifixion carried such a profound and permanent public disgrace that it's clear from the gospel narrative the disciples had essentially given up all hope for their Lord. But then in the words of 1 Peter 1:21, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. God vindicated Christ. The resurrection instantly removed the stigma of the cross and made the cross an emblem of divine glory for those who believed. For those who don't believe, it's still a stumbling block to this very day. But in the eyes of God and the eyes of those who believe, it's an emblem of glory. Not only was Christ justified, the resurrection is the proof of our justification because it gave testimony to the fact that God was satisfied with his son's sacrifice on our behalf. So the resurrection was a definitive declaration from God that the work of Christ was indeed complete and sufficient and fully accepted in as payment in full for the sins that had been imputed to Christ. And therefore, the resurrection of Christ is living proof that God has accepted all who are in Christ, those who are united with him by faith. In the words of Ephesians 1, verse 6, we, you and I who believe, are accepted in the beloved, in Christ, acceptable and fully justified by God for Christ's sake, because we are in Christ, and God has accepted as payment in full for our sins everything Christ did to redeem us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus was raised. Think of it this way. Death is the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23. If Christ's death was the payment of that price on our behalf, if Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, then his resurrection can only signify that the price was paid in full by Christ and accepted without reservation by the Father. And now that that transaction is complete, who is to condemn? So you see why the celebration of Christ's resurrection is so vital to the Christian faith? Here's a third reason we know our salvation is secure in Christ. Number three, his ascension. Here's how Paul says it. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. So his redemptive work now complete, Christ ascended bodily into heaven where he sits today at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His seat at God's right hand is simply one more proof that God has accepted his sacrifice for sin. Now, the right hand, that's significant. The right hand, of course, is the place of highest honor and affection and power, and it signifies that there is perfect harmony between Father and Son. They are enthroned side by side in perfect agreement, sharing all the properties and attributes of deity. And yet, insofar as the risen Christ is concerned, his body to this day is truly human and fully glorified, fit for both earth and heaven. He rose bodily from the grave and he ascended bodily into heaven. And the angel in Acts 1:11 he told the disciples, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, in that same glorified human body. It's his body. It's the same one he inhabited during his earthly ministry. It is the same body that was crucified, but now it's glorified. So that the physical body of Christ is endowed with properties that transcend the physical dimensions and contravene the earthly laws of physics, but, get this, it is a true human body. Same kind of body you and I will have when we're glorified. True human body, capable of being handled by the touch of a normal, unglorified human body, capable of eating and walking and existing in the physical realm just like any other physical body, but it's also capable of dwelling in the heavenly realm outside of Earth's atmosphere, even in the very throne room of God. Why is that proof that our salvation is secure? Because it's a reminder that we have a perfect mediator in the person of Christ, and that he is right now seated in the very presence of God, and through our spiritual union with him, we are counted in the very presence of God as well. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. God has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if I had no hope in Christ, and if I had to stand before God on my own, there is nothing that would terrify me more than the thought of being in the very presence of God in his glory and having to give account for my thoughts, my deeds, my sins of omission, and especially my sins of commission. If you understand the most rudimentary way what it means to be guilty, and I'm not talking about having guilt feelings or merely being ashamed, but bearing the actual weight of guilt for the sins we have committed. If you sense the gravity of a guilty condition, then the thought of standing alone in the presence of God would be the most terrifying thing you could think of. But the knowledge that Christ is already there at the right hand of God as my representative, in all his moral perfection, in the brilliance of all his glory, that is one of the greatest comforts I can possibly imagine. It's the very thing Paul prayed the Ephesians would understand. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, he prayed that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And Paul goes on to say that God has put all things under Christ's feet. And that elevates us because collectively we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We, the church, constitute a spiritual body, spiritually united with Christ, so that in the very same way that his physical body has been given the very highest place of privilege and honor and power, we are also seated with him in a spiritual sense in that same place of privilege and honor. The grace and the power of God are at our disposal, and our position is secure in Christ, so that we are safe from destruction at the hands of any enemy or accuser. In Spurgeon's words, till they condemn the head, they can't condemn the members. Isn't that clear, Spurgeon says? If you are at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus, who is he who condemns? Now, Paul goes on to give one more reason that we can be certain we are secure. We'll wrap this up very quickly. Number four, his intercession. Look at the verse once more. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, remember, earlier in this very chapter, Romans 8, Paul has told us that the Spirit of God himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit indwells us, he empathizes with our groanings, he prays for us in language too deep for human expression, but at the same time, we also have an advocate in heaven who likewise pleads for us from that exalted position in the very throne room of God. Now, if you want to delve into this in greater detail, look for a recording of a sermon entitled The Paradox of Divine Justice. It's a sermon on 1 John 2, verse 1. We studied it not so long ago. That verse, 1 John 2, 1, begins with an admonition not to sin, but then the Apostle John says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's interceding for us. How is he interceding for us? He is pleading our case against any and every accuser, and especially the devil, who in Revelation 12, verse 10, is called the accuser of the brethren. In fact, that verse goes on to say that Satan accuses the people of God day and night before God. But Christ is there. And he is constantly making intercession for us as our great high priest, who according to Hebrews 10, verse 12, when he had offered for all time a single definitive sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And there he is today, our mediator, our intercessor, our advocate, our Savior. That's what the gospel teaches. And it's all made possible and stamped with the approval of God the Father by the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what we celebrate today. And according to the promise of Christ himself, if you believe, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth we celebrate today, that Christ Jesus, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And I pray for each soul in this room this morning, as well as every person who will ever hear this message, that you, Father, will open the hearts of your people to the truth. Draw us ever closer to Christ. Sanctify us by your Spirit so that our lives might reflect the grace and the righteousness that has made our salvation a reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.